Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
This is week two of our series, Beholding and Becoming, and we've already referenced that, and indeed we've really sang about it in the songs that we've sang so far. But just to make triple sure, I'll just remind you again. We asked last week two big questions, and these big questions were, one, how are we transformed? We answered that from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and the big idea was that you will become what you behold, and this is how we change. This is how we change. We get our eyes on the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, and as we behold Him, we become like Him. The Holy Spirit transforms us from within to be like Him. But we said the second question that we would tackle really for the rest of the series is, into what are we being transformed? What are we being transformed into? And I know we know the answer, that it's Jesus Christ. It's, yeah, you're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus. You're going to look like Jesus. But with greater specificity, what does that mean exactly? What can we expect will happen to us if you and I really hold a sustained view of Jesus? I believe John chapter 6 that we read most of just now answers that question really well. We don't have time to go verse by verse. I can't wait to one day go through the Gospel of John. The next time we go through a Gospel, I do feel led that it will be John. I think John chapter 6 would probably take a month to go through. So expect this to be an overview, and we're going to pull from different parts of John 6. But to bring in some context, I actually want to go to the end first. If you have your Bibles open, it's John 6. Look at 66 with me. After a long discourse and a difficult teaching, some of Jesus' disciples walked away and they followed him no more. And it actually tells us two verses before that in verse 64, why? And he says it's because they did not believe. So Jesus said to the 12, hey, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's an amazing verse. He says, Jesus, why would we go to somewhere else or to someone else? When Peter says, we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God, he is recognizing Jesus' authority and his divinity, and yes, that's true, but that first statement highlights something else. Peter has his finger on the pulse of something extraordinary, that Jesus has the words of eternal life, that if received and comprehended and consumed, the listener can experience eternal life. And that is not found in another person, dead or alive, on planet Earth or in heaven, aside from Jesus. Now, sadly, a host of people walk away from the one who is speaking words of eternal life. He's talking about eternal life and they leave. Now, from our vantage point, that makes no sense, but it's true. They didn't understand and they walk away, but some stay. And to get a fuller picture of why some of them stay, I want us to take a broader angle here. At the very beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus is seemingly trying to get some space from the crowds. Do you ever need space? Do you ever need to go off by yourself? Many of us do. Most of us do. Jesus too. But because of what he was doing for the sick, people followed him, and they did not give him the space that he desired. So Jesus goes up on the mountain, and he sits down with his disciples. And it's worth noting that Passover is right around the corner. And the other Gospels point out that the hour is late, and the food is scarce. And some disciples want Jesus to send all of these people away, thousands of people away, for food and lodging. And you and I see the logic. If you were to plan a Bible conference, you would not have people stay past dinner time and not release them. You would send them away. We'll pick back up in the morning, and we'll continue on the next day. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And Jesus says, without any plans ahead of time, to his disciples, you give them something to eat. That sounds ridiculous. Thousands of people, we have no food. You didn't ask us to bring food. What are you talking about? What sort of riddle is this? And so, what happens? You know the story. Most of you do. It's okay if you don't. They find a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The descriptions here are important. This is the food of the poor. 5 little dinner roll-sized pieces of bread and probably 2 dried little sardine-sized measly fish. Jesus gives thanks. He breaks it up, and he gives it to the disciples to hand out. 5,000 men plus women and children all sit down and all eat. In verse 11, I get chills even saying it again. I've seen this all week, and it's just amazed me. Verse 11 says, they ate as much as they wanted. You and I know when we go to somewhere where there's a lot of people eating, you don't get as much food as you can eat. You're respectful, you get a little bit, or a boxed lunch. You're not expecting to be Thanksgiving full. These people ate as much as they wanted. That abundance tells you something about the gospel. Verse 12, again, says they ate their fill. There were 12 baskets filled with the fragments of food left over. It's as if each disciple had a basket, and as they gave out more, it just filled right back up, and after everybody was full, and after everybody left, the disciples are still standing there, each with a basket full of food. I would love to have been a part of that conversation. And there's layers upon layers of meaning here, and I want to give you one idea. This is the first point for today. What Jesus gives never runs out. What Jesus gives never runs out. If the Lord is involved, there will be enough, and it won't run out. The people seem to respond appropriately and accurately. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And they are right. He is the prophet. We're doing a little Old Testament history here. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses is speaking to the people right before they enter into the promised land. And Moses is this mouthpiece of God that everybody's listening to, but he actually points forward, similar to how John the Baptist points forward. And he says in Deuteronomy 18, 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Reading carefully, this was not someone who would come a few years later. It would be someone who would come much later. And in their history, the Jewish people were always looking for a prophet like Moses who would speak on behalf of the Lord in a similar way as they were looking for a king like David. So I want to briefly observe all the ways in John chapter 6 that the people would have been seeing Jesus as a new Moses, as this prophet who was always promised, who would deliver them in a similar kind of way. And not in John 6, but actually if you look back at John 5, Jesus himself said that the scriptures and the law of Moses bear witness about me. So from Jesus' own words, he's connecting himself to Moses in John 5. Going ahead to John 6, it's near Passover, and the central figure of Passover, where God passed over the sins of the people and delivered them, that main character in that story in Exodus is Moses. And just as God provided through Moses some manna in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, Jesus has just provided manna on the mountain with plenty of bread and fish. And so you can see how the people in their minds, in their knowledge of the scriptures, are connecting Moses to this new Moses, this greater than Moses, Jesus. And so they say, "This indeed is the prophet that we've been waiting on, that Moses talked about." Now, the 12 disciples actually get one extra little Moses story. If you're to continue reading, this is also where Jesus walks on water. John doesn't include this story. Every time John can, he's making fun of Peter, and then he leaves this story out. He's always like, "Well, I ran faster than Peter," or "I got there first." He's always talking himself up and talking Peter down, and I think a bit of a comical way. But this is where Jesus walks on water. The disciples leave. The 12 are across, halfway across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and Jesus begins walking out there in the middle of the night. And they think it's a ghost, And Mark's gospel says that Jesus intended to pass by them. And when he approaches, Jesus says, "It is I," but in the original language, it would read, "I am." So where is in the Bible someone walking or moving past saying, "I am, I am"? We talked about it last week, how Moses is in the cleft of the rock and God passes by him and says, "I am, I am, the Lord, the Lord." And then he describes and reveals his character. And so even the disciples get this extra view of, man, this is, we've seen this story before. We've read this story before. Or this is like Moses. If you don't know these stories, if you're like, "Hey, I'm totally lost right now," it's okay. I want to encourage you to dig and to pursue those. But just know that the Old Testament foreshadows and predicts and promises all of these stories about Jesus that are to come, okay? You find these truths about Jesus way back in the Old Testament. It points forward to him. That's actually the point of the Old Testament in many ways. I would also suggest if you feel lost with these Bible stories, come to Sunday school. Bible Basics is a great Sunday school class for you for that. Now, back to the text. What do these Moses stories have to do with all this? Why are we talking about Moses again? If you look back to when God originally met with Moses at the burning bush, he says, "I have heard and seen the afflictions of my people in slavery in Egypt." And this is what he says. "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." He's going to transfer them from slavery in Egypt to this beautiful promised land, and he's going to use Moses to do it. So God is always about transferring people from death brought about by sin to an abundant life that he gives. He takes people from bondage and gives them freedom. So let's look a little closer at this new life and land that God is promising in the promised land and how wonderful it's going to be. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." It's magnificent, right? And as great as this story about manna is, you realize that manna is just a morsel. Manna in the wilderness is a taste of what is to come. Manna is the road trip snack on the way to the Michelin star restaurant that God is going to bring. And so this thinking is, when they see Jesus, he is another prophet, the prophet that will deliver them in that kind of way. Actually, in verse 15, Jesus sees that they want to take him by force and go ahead and make him king because they are thinking these future realities. God, though, is always working differently than we expect, isn't he? Things are upside down, things are backwards. And here's the problem that the Jews always had trouble with and that I think they have trouble with in this passage. This wonderful life in the land was conditional. Conditional. I didn't say unconditional. It was conditional. They had to listen and trust and obey and worship God alone with all of their hearts. And if they would do that, God tells them they would have this land. Now, they got in the land of the book of Joshua. They started well, but they couldn't do it. And they didn't do it. Why? Because our hearts are sinful. And we can't do that. What we discover is they needed heart transformation, just like we do. The righteousness that was required could not be lived out. It had to be given and granted. So now that Jesus has come, we know that we are right with God because of the gospel, because of Christ's righteousness applied to our hearts. That's the only way for us to be righteous, if we're given another person's righteousness. Colossians 1 says it beautifully, 13 and 14, "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." To be transferred into the kingdom is the only way to get there. We can't get there ourselves by our own righteousness. And here's what we know and what we discover. It was never about the milk and the honey. is never about the olive oil and the pomegranates and God just making sure they have these nice foods and all the pleasant blessings. I mean, to be technical, right? Like, if it's so much about the milk and the honey, like, we're here now because, I mean, you probably can buy all the milk and honey you want to. I mean, just calculate that. Look in your bank account and see how many gallons of milk and how many little bottles of honey you could buy today if you really, really wanted to. So it's not about the abundance of milk and honey or any other things. It's not about the bees and the flowers and the cattle and the pomegranates and the oil. The endless provision of that in and of itself is not the pinnacle of life. No, this is an expression of God's love. Eternal life is about being right with God, beholding Him with unveiled face. It is a union with God wherein we experience the fullness of His love. And that is expressed in these material blessings. But not just the food. The prefix of those gifts is a heart that is right with God, that loves God, that enjoys God. And the suffix of those blessings is a praise poured out to God. And the Jews seem to always think about what is going to be given and not what it takes to get there. And so the gifts matter because they communicate the love and the thoughtfulness of the giver. So the Jews of Jesus' day, when they think about a prophet like Moses or a king like David, they are still unfortunately skipping to the political or the social or the material or even the militaristic glory of Israel that would be awesome, sure, but they're missing what it takes first to be relationally right with God, which is actually the whole point that actually lasts. So therefore, we've kind of entered into this discussion on the back end of what truly and deeply satisfies. Because just having the things, plenty of rain and figs and all that, that doesn't deeply satisfy. You see, the people eat the bread. There's plenty of it. But they came and found Jesus for more. And Jesus tells them, you're seeking me because you want another round of bread. You want another round. Listen, you and I would have been doing the same thing. If you were following this teacher who could heal people and then give out plenty of food, you're like, hey, if I'm with Jesus, I won't get sick and die, and I'll have plenty to eat. That's a pretty good reason to follow him around, I think. I think we would be the same way. But this is what Jesus says. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Okay, what does this mean? We've heard it a lot, probably. What does that mean? Think about this. Food we buy perishes. We buy perishable food, right? Fruit and produce, meat and bread, they go bad quickly. Even with preservatives, boxed foods, canned foods, how long do they last? A few years. Some of you keep it in your pantry a few years beyond that expiration date, okay? It doesn't last that long, guys. But that's if it sits on the shelf or in the counter. What if you eat it? If you eat it, how long does that last you? How long does a steak dinner with all the trimmings and all its glory last you? How long does it give energy and life to your body? I don't know that. I didn't look it up. You can ask a nutritionist or a doctor, somebody that would actually know physically how long that would last you. But I know this. It's highly temporary, okay? You're not still living off of the dinner you had when you were 13 years old. No, you have to keep eating. And so we realize in the material world, in this world, like these things that we take pleasure in, the things we eat, all of that is perishable. Every last bit of it is perishable. C.S. Lewis said this, there's not a book long enough or a cup of tea big enough to last me as long as I want it to last me. There's no day at the beach long enough. There's no TV show intricate enough. There's no date night good enough. There's no weekend long enough to give you lasting pleasure. All of it, as good as it is, will run out. But don't miss the goodness of this news, because this is the contrast. This is what's different about Jesus and what he gives. The Son of Man will give you food that endures, that actually does last compared to everything else not lasting. So they say, okay, what do we do? What do we do to be doing the works of God? And isn't that like us in our pride to still try to earn something from God? And Jesus says, here's the work. Here's what you got to do. Believe. Believe in him who he has sent. Believe in me. And they say, okay, give us a sign that we may see and believe. And this is what they mean. Show us, we see that you're like Moses, but Moses did even more than that. Let's keep going with this Moses thing. Show us how much more you can even provide. And no, says Jesus, that was God giving you bread from heaven. Moses didn't do that much. That was God using Moses. God gave you bread from heaven back in the desert, and God has given you bread from heaven right now, and it lasts. And so the people say, well, give us this bread then, Jesus. Give us the bread. And what does Jesus say? I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. They were confused. You and I still may be a little confused about what that means. Let's keep going. In that day, life without bread was unfathomable. Like, you can't live without bread. It was about half to even two-thirds of their diet. So the word for bread actually is the same word that's used just for food. And Jesus is saying, you need me to truly live in the same way that you need bread to stay alive. Now, guys, we are not only physical bodies. We are spiritual beings made in the image of God. And without Jesus, there is no spiritual life in us. It's no wonder Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It means the city's name, Bethlehem, means house of bread. And so Jesus was born to provide sustenance and satisfaction and life to the souls of the world. Now, without him, you will starve and you will be empty. Let's put it this way. Matt Carter said this in his commentary. If your life consists of working day after day to put food on the table, it's going to feel empty. If all your energy is targeted at meeting your physical needs, needs that never take a day off, your life will feel wasted. I wonder if the reason so many Christians feel bored and restless is that their lives are spent pursuing that which cannot satisfy. Another promotion at work, another vacation away, another sports victory, or another fancy meal. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the only one who can fill the emptiness inside of us. The only one. And so there's two sides of this for the Christian. The first side is understanding that nothing in this world can satisfy a spiritual desire. The way your soul needs Jesus, nothing can be put into that place and satisfy you. That God-shaped hole in your heart can't be filled by fame. It can't be filled by power or sex or material things. And that's easier to understand because that's our shared experience. Reality is a lot of us have tried to fill that God-sized hole in our heart with plenty of other things that are not Jesus. And we've all felt the reality that that didn't work, haven't we? We know this. But I think if we're being honest, being satisfied with Christ is the harder part. Like we said last week about freedom, we have satisfaction, mostly. We have satisfaction moderately. Like, are you satisfied deeply in your soul this morning? To some degree, if you're in Christ, you say yes, but we want more, don't we? We'd like to feel that reality to a greater degree, to a greater intensity. And so Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. How could we experience more of the satisfaction? Again, we don't have time to go verse by verse, 36 through 71, but scanning it, let's look at Jesus' side of things and our side of things. Jesus said from his side of things, he's here to do the Father's will, and that's to lose none of those who the Father draws and gives to the sons. He's like, I've got my sheep, my people. My job is not to lose them, but to redeem them, okay? That's his job. From our vantage point, what are we doing? Or better yet, how do we receive this living bread that actually deeply satisfies us? Are there any clues in the text to how we receive this in order to feel that deep, long-lasting satisfaction? Verse 29 says, we believe in him. Verse 40 says that we look upon him and believe. Verse 63, the words Jesus speaks, he says, are spirit and life. And so we listen to him. So these are kind of things we might be accustomed to. Look upon Jesus, listen to Jesus, believe in Jesus, yes and amen. Absolutely, we do that. Verse 50, 51, though, he keeps going with the analogy and really cuts it straight, which I think is really helpful. He comes out and states the obvious. Eat this bread so you don't die. Eat this bread of life and live forever. So remember, what Jesus gives never runs out. And Jesus is giving us himself. So the second big idea today is this. Feed upon Jesus and live forever. Feed upon Jesus and live forever. That doesn't make obvious sense to us. We're still dealing in the realm of metaphors and analogies, and we still need to go a level down. Jesus doubles down, though. He says, you must feed on his flesh and drink his blood. His flesh is true food. His blood is true drink. Only then will you have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. Only then can you abide in Christ, as it says in verse 56. So here's the million-dollar question. What is Jesus actually telling us to do? Well, there's certainly an allusion here and a connection to his death, his body being broken like bread and poured out like wine. We formally receive and act on our belief in him by taking the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we have a heightened, focused sense of our need for him. We hear and believe and even taste and consume these gospel truths when we take it. And that's an appropriate application because, as Jesus teaches in John 6, he means for this to be a constant lifestyle, you know, kind of climaxed in this formal taking of the Lord's Supper. But not all meals are organized family dinners around the table on a holiday. You have to eat a lot in between those formalized meals. So eating and drinking here means continually, regularly, deeply believing. Verse 47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So he's clearly equating eating and drinking with believing in this passage. So that changes then what our view of believe means. Sometimes my kids will say regarding dinner, I like it, I just don't really want it, which is really their way of saying, I know I'm not supposed to say I don't like it, so I'm just going to say I don't want it tonight. Or that may sound here like what we say in polite conversation. Someone says, hey, we're going to go over to our friend's house and play spades and eat pumpkin pie. And you just being a polite person, you say, well, yeah, that sounds fun. When in reality, you don't like spades and you hate pumpkin pie. But you're just not going to say that. You're just going to say, oh, yeah, that sounds fun. That's something that would be nice to do. If you turn something down, you have a reason. You're going to end up not going or going and not having a good time, whatever. You have a reason. It doesn't taste good. You don't believe it's fun. You don't believe it's good for you. Contrast that with somebody makes your favorite meal on your birthday. You gobble that up. It's totally different no matter what you say. So it's not enough to agree that Jesus is who he says he is. Yeah, Jesus is God, he's Lord, he's Savior, all that. Or to distantly say, hey, I know what I believe. Or I like it. I just don't really want it right now. No, this belief that Jesus is describing as eating and drinking is like eagerly consuming and ingesting and digesting his words. It's internalizing his words and his works and living off of them as if you have to have them or you will die. It's your thoughts and actions and affections flowing from your interaction with him. And again, we know that the world doesn't satisfy, but to be deeply satisfied by Jesus means going beyond hearing and then meditating on what you hear. Going beyond understanding a truth to enjoying that truth applied to you. Going beyond theoretical application of how we might live something out to actually obedient response. It's going beyond an opening or closing prayer for our days to a more continual, desperate conversation with the Lord. It is delight-driven pursuit. It's pursuing Jesus because you want him. And here is the paradox. As satisfaction with Jesus increases, so does our hunger of him. And I know that's odd because Jesus says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. So how is it that we won't hunger, but at the same time, we continually hunger for him? He surely doesn't mean come once and then you're finished. No, we continue to feed on him. It's very clear. These are continual actions, continually feed upon Christ. But friends, we don't continually feed out of emptiness. We continue to feed out of our fullness, out of satisfaction. Our capacity of what we can take on increases to want more. And the more you take in of Jesus, the more you can handle. Now, you can stop taking in what Jesus gives you. You can stop taking him in and loving his words and thinking about them and applying them. And then you'll begin to feel empty. But if your delight takes you further, if you're pursuing Jesus out of a desire for him, then something starts to change in your life. Something really starts to change. You will feel like you've reached the top of the coaster and now you're going downhill. But all of a sudden, this is working a lot smoother and easier. You start to feel like you're skiing downhill. You're doing what you're supposed to and it's pretty smooth. The best way I can describe this is a way that a lot of you're going to roll your eyes at me when I say this. And I've accepted that, and that's fine. Nobody has to make me drink black coffee every day, okay? I absolutely love it. In fact, I hope this is okay. I have some on the podium. And if somebody has thinks that's wrong, I'm open to correction, but it does help. No, but I want to. I like it. I'm not going to stop. And I need it. And I know it doesn't spiritually satisfy me, but I'm going to keep doing it. That's not always the case, though. That wasn't always how I interacted with coffee. Like a lot of people, I started drinking coffee when I was in college. I needed to stay up late. I needed to wake up early in the morning. I needed extra caffeine, but I loved the cream and sugar with it. It was like a dessert every time. I mean, I was loading it down. And I kept doing it, and I was drinking so many cups a day, and somebody that was discipling me said, well, you know, you really, like, if you're going to be a real man, you're going to drink it black. And I argued with him, and then I just didn't like what he was saying, so I tried it, and I was like, it's just not very good. And he says, you have to drink it black for a week in a row, and then you'll like it. And so, whatever. I drank it black, and then I would drink a cup with cream and sugar. Finally, I gave in to the peer pressure, and I drank it black for a week in a row. And then I began to really like it. I didn't like it at first. It was a lot to take in. But by the end of that week, I realized, man, I actually really like this. And a habit was formed. And now I've had black coffee every day for years. Not because I have to, but because I want to. Like, I will die without it. That's how I engage with black coffee. And here's the truth. You will acquire more of a taste for what you experience in Jesus. I can tell you all day long what a Christian life looks like. Makes no difference until you experience him. Jesus has said to his followers, look and listen, believe and behold. And friends, if you will behold him honestly and seriously and long enough, if you will look at Jesus, you will grow hungry for him. Third idea, behold him and become a hungry student of Jesus. A disciple that is desperate to grow deeper. And I have to know him more. I have to keep learning and following and soaking up all that I can. Get this, even when it's hard or confusing. The Jews went from confusion to grumbling to disputing. Those who would call themselves disciples, his larger band of students were there and like, they took offense at his statements. It's too radical. Jesus, we're going to lose your movement if you keep talking crazy like that. And Jesus doubles down and they walk away. But the whole time, our friend Peter is standing there watching, listening, observing, taking all of this in, absorbing everything Jesus says. He's beholding Jesus in these conversations. And just in the recorded text, we see that Jesus has mentioned eternal life four times. And that's held out to the one who would look upon, believe upon, and feed upon Jesus. Four times Jesus mentioned that these people will be raised up on the last day. Three times Jesus mentions in these verses that were read, someone not dying or living forever. So Peter, soaking it all in, says, man, who else are we going to go to? Who else is there? Where else is there to go? You have the words of eternal life. And friends, he is right, not only in his statement, but in his perspective. Like, that truth anchors us when following Jesus is difficult. When following Jesus means that we are called to do things that we don't want to do because we disagree with them. When following Jesus means that we don't understand what he's asking us to do, do you know it's still true? He's still the one with the words of eternal life. What's the better option between Jesus and whatever else you want to follow? There's not one. Did Peter understand eating flesh and drinking blood? No, I think he thought it was crazy too. He didn't know. Did Peter understand why Jesus did the miracles and walked on water? Not fully. Did he grasp the realities of eternal life? How there was the promised land and that didn't work and Jesus was going to come and you'll have it, but you have to die first. And then did he understand all of that? Maybe, I just don't think so. But he can't get enough of the one who does understand it, and the one who does give it, and the one who holds eternal life in his hands. He may not understand, but make no mistake, Peter is a hungry student of Jesus because he knows in Jesus is actual life that he cannot live without. And I just firmly believe this is true for you and it's true for me, that what God wants for us is to have a can't get enough kind of faith, that I can't get enough of it, that nobody has to make me, nobody has to guilt me. I am digging in and absorbing everything Jesus is because that's exactly what I want to do. And there's not another place or person or vice in this world that can give me spiritual life and vitality the way that Jesus does. And I'm going to pursue Jesus only because I really want to, because he's changed my heart. Nothing else will quench that spiritual thirst in your life, friends. Nothing will, because it's not supposed to. That thirst is supposed to draw you in until you behold and become hungry for Jesus. If you will behold him long enough and honestly enough and sit with him seriously enough, your hunger will kick in, and then Jesus will deeply satisfy you in ways that you never realized possible. So here's the challenge for this week. Make the sacrifices necessary to get the time that you need with Jesus. So as you behold him, that hunger spikes and you get him. Do whatever you have to do. Everybody's different. You may think well on a drive. Just go and drive. Drive and get that time with him. It might mean fasting from food, getting rid of something distracting. It might mean waking up at 4 a.m. with a Bible and no agenda. It might mean scripture on your way to work instead of music. Maybe it's a long prayer walk when it's nice outside. Not that you're going to do this every day for the rest of your life. I understand that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying reset. Behold Jesus long enough until the hunger spikes, and then let hunger and desire drive you. Let it take you the rest of the way, because he's changing you to want what he gives you, and he's giving you himself. Let's pray.